speak what is true and change my heart. Lord, here is my life. Speak what is true, change my life. The heart of worship is to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to say, God, here I am. Make my life, make my heart fit your word, and change me in whatever way you need to. That is what true worship is all about. Let's pray. God, we come tonight just to say thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for that love that is so amazing, so strong, so giving that you purchased our salvation. Lord, you offered that as a gift to us. And then you called us and pursued us with that love so that we might know the truth of your word. So God, tonight we are here to pursue you. God, we're here to submit to you. God, we're here to be changed by you. And Lord, for any other reason that we're here, it's all vanity and worthless. So Lord, tonight, whatever our circumstance, whatever our day was like, whatever our week ahead may be, God, may we honor you in surrender tonight. Be encouraged. May we be transformed. God, may we be challenged to live a life that honors you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are leading up to Christmas Day, and we understand that Christmas is about the celebration of the coming of Jesus. And in the first part of Matthew and Luke, it talks about the birth of Jesus and the characters, the people that kind of were surrounding the birth of Jesus. We often think of the Jesus story, and we will look at that next Sunday, the 23rd. And we think about Joseph and Mary, and we think about Jesus, and we think about the shepherds and all the things that happen around that morning. But in God's divine wisdom and in His divine plan, there's been a lot of people involved in the coming of the Messiah. And there are a lot of people around the peripheral that weren't there necessarily that morning when or that time when Jesus was born, but play a very important part in the life, the coming of the Messiah. And it's all about God's grace. Man, we look at the story of the Advent, we look at the story of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, who was planned, who God had been working through history to set the stage for Him to come. And at the right time, Paul says, at the right time, God sent His Son to die for us. It was the right time. There was a specific time appointed by God, and everything was working towards that time and setting up the circumstances. And when we look at the story of Jesus, and specifically tonight we're going to look at the lineage of Jesus as told by Matthew. And we're going to look at it, and what I want us to see is that all through history, all through this process that God has been working through and how He's been weaving the history of humanity to lead up to the birth of Jesus, that we see a legacy of grace. That we see the grace of God all throughout the history of mankind. We see rebellion, we see sin, we see hatred, we see all kinds of things, but in the middle of that, we see the grace of God. And it's demonstrated very plainly, very pointedly, simply in the lineage that Matthew writes out, that Matthew lists the people that were born, that were in part of the genealogy, the heritage of Jesus Christ. They were blessed to be a part of that lineage. Can you imagine going to your DNA test and doing the lineage of your family, the genealogy of your family, and you go back and you say, man, Jesus is in my heritage. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? I mean, just think about it in Jesus' day when Matthew was listing this out and he begins to tell all the ancestry of Jesus, then there were people who point back and say, hey, that I'm related to him. Well, the truth is, if you're saved, you are in the genealogy of Jesus. You are related. You are his brother from another mother. You are his sister from another mother. We are adopted into the family of Jesus. And in our own life, we see the legacy of grace as God's been at work in our hearts and our minds and our families to bring us to the point where we were willing to accept this gift of salvation. But I want you to see, and because a lot of people struggle with this idea that God could love them, that God could use them, that God could overcome their history, that God could redeem even them, I want you to see the redeeming work of God, and I want us to look at just a few of the characters in the lineage of Jesus. So we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to make an attempt to read all the way down through 17. Now, I'm going to read it, but I say an attempt because don't hold me to the pronunciation of all of these names, okay? I'm going to say them, and you just nod, okay? So if you would stand with me and begin reading the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he begins with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon was the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel became the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Ezron, Ezron the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. You may be seated. Now, a lot of these names, if you have paid much attention when you're reading your Bible, you recognize all these names. These are very prominent characters in the history of Israel. They are very prominent in the Old Testament. And as you read through, you may recognize some of these as kings, some of these as just shepherds, some of these as common folks. There's a huge range of people in this genealogy as you read it. But there's four names that we're going to kind of focus on today. Because in this genealogy, there are four names listed that seem to be out of place, culturally and religiously. Now, culturally, Matthew, being a Jew, when you list the genealogy, you focus on the fathers. The name is passed down through the males. And so when you, in their culture, the males were the only ones you focused on. Who were the fathers? Who begat who? You dealt with the dads. Moms were insignificant as far as genealogy goes. Now, they were not insignificant in social life. They were not insignificant in family. They were not insignificant in anything other than when you named the name, you talked about who the dad was. But Matthew chose to list some moms in here. And in this genealogy, we see the redemptive characteristic of God. We also see the great grace of God. Because some of these names are pretty infamous. Rather than famous, when you read through, and you say, These are kind of some shady characters, if you know your Old Testament. Well, we're going to begin in verse 3. It says Judah. Now we all understand that Judah was one of the 12 sons that the 12 tribes of Israel come from. We know that Judah is the tribe in which Jesus was born. All through the prophecies, he was described as coming from the line of Judah. But in Judah's name, right after Judah, he talks about his two sons who are by Tamar. Now, if you know the story of Judah and Tamar, it is a risque story. It is a story that you wouldn't think belongs much in the Bible, or that God would direct through the Holy Spirit for Matthew to list Tamar. He could have just said Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah and left it at that. But it says by Tamar. Now, if you want to read through the story of Judah and Tamar, it's found in Genesis chapter 38. Now, Judah was married. Judah's wife died, it says when very beginning, but first of all, it says that he left the presence of his brothers and he went to an Adullamite, went to a foreigner and befriended him, and he saw this Canaanite woman who he was intrigued by. So it says he went into her, he married her, and she gave him three sons. Now the oldest son got old enough to be married, and he chose a Canaanite woman, Tamar, to give to him as a wife. Well, it says that his son, I think it's Er was his name, E-R, kind of a short name, but Er was his name, and it says that he displeased the Lord and the Lord killed him. So the custom was that his next brother would marry this woman so that she would have children for the older brother. And they would be his legacy. They would have his inheritance. But the younger brother was greedy. He wanted the double inheritance that the older brother was entitled to. Now he's the older living brother. So he says, okay, I want double portion of the inheritance. And so he was seeing dollar signs, and he didn't want Tamar to have any kids. So it says that he didn't have relations with her like he's supposed to. He was sneaky about it. And says that God was angered at him and killed him. So Tamar's had two husbands. Both of them died very young. Judah's got one more young son who's not old enough to marry. And Judah says, this must be a black widow. There must be something wrong with this woman. She's already killed two of my kids. I don't know that I want to give her a third. He's too young for her to marry anyway. So he says, okay, you just go back to your family and you hang out there as a widow. And when my younger son is old enough to be given in marriage, I will let him be your husband and he will give you children for my older son. Well, time rocks on. Judah has no intention of giving her his last son. So, rocks on, his wife dies. And he just gets back with the Adullamite friend of his and says, hey, let's go out here and where they're shearing the sheep, and let's take part in the big celebration that's going on out there, and let's party a little bit, let's have a little fun. Well, Tamar finds out while she's at her dad's house, says, hey, your father-in-law, Judah, is headed up to the sheep shearing, and you may want to catch him and talk with him and try and find out about where's your third husband at. Well, she says, no, I know he's not going to give him a third husband. So it says that she went out beside the road at the crossroad and put a veil over her face and fixed herself up as a prostitute. Well, Judah came along, saw this hot-looking young chick sitting there, and says, okay, goes to her and says, look, I want to spend some time with you, sweetness. She says, well, what are you going to give me? So, well, I don't have anything right now, but I'll give you my robe, my signet ring, and my staff as a guarantee that I will pay you in full. So she says, okay, takes his stuff, go do their thing, he leaves home. Goes on to the sheep shearing, and to his word, he gets the sheep shearing. He says, okay, one of the guys says, look, I promised this prostitute some payment, so take this goat and you take it back to her as payment, get my signet ring, my coat, and my staff from her. Well, guy goes back, no woman at the crossroad. Goes to ask the leaders in town, where's this temple prostitute that was out here at the crossroad? My friend owes her some money. Well, we don't have one of those around here. We don't. There's no prostitutes in our area. We're good people. So, guy comes back and says, look, I couldn't find her. Judah says, that's okay. Got my goat. All I'm out is a coat and a signet ring. No big deal. I don't want to be the laughing stock of the community. I don't want anybody to find out about this. He's starting to feel a little bit ashamed of what he's done. Well, time rocks on. He goes back home. 3 months later, he gets word. Your daughter-in-law has played the harlot and she's pregnant. Judah gets mad. Well, bring her here. We're going to burn her to death because of her sin. Well, Tamar, wisely, brings back the dowry, the down payment that he gave her. And when she comes in, he's all hot and bothered. He's all mad and fired up, ready to have her killed. She walks in with a coat, a signet ring, and a staff and says, look, the guy that I got pregnant by owns this. Hey, guys, I think we'll put off the barbecue for a little while. We're good. I'm going to show some grace. Well, Tamar winds up having twins. She is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Perez was the father of one of the young men who fathered on down the line. What does that have to do with us? You know, sometimes we can do some stupid stuff. Sometimes we can get caught up in the moment, and sometimes we can get out in left field and we can royally mess up. Things that have lifelong consequences, things that just don't go away. But yet in God's grace, it doesn't disqualify us when we repent and come back. Second thing, there are many children who are born out of wedlock. Now, absolutely, sexual relations outside of marriage is a sin. We will not ever back down from that. That is true. Bible says it is sin. Any form of sexual relations outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sin. But yet that does not disqualify this child from being loved by God. See, it may have been an accidental encounter, but that child is no accident. That child may not have been born into the family like God designed and like God desired. But that child is not illegitimate. The child is loved by God. That child has value to God. That child has usefulness to the Lord. We need to recognize that. We need to understand that if you didn't have a mother and father living in the same house, you were born out of wedlock. God still loves you. God still has plans for you. God still can use you for things like you could never imagine. Does not disqualify you. Your mistakes as adults, the things you do outside of the plan and the will of God, make terrible consequences. They make life difficult. They cause a lot of problems. But God's bigger than even that. And God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And when we will confess, when we will repent, God can still use and redeem our sin and use us for His glory. There's nothing and no one that's beyond God's grace. That is what we find from the story of Judah and Tamar. Well, let's look at the next character that's listed. Drop down to verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, throughout the Old Testament, she's identified 5 times in the Bible as Rahab the harlot. We know her as Rahab the harlot. And when Joshua brought the people back to the land of promise the second time and they were about to go in, he sent 2 spies in to spy out Jericho before they entered in to overthrow the city of Jericho. When they entered into Jericho, they went into the city and they went around and found this woman who was named Rahab. And Rahab was known in the town as a harlot. So men were constantly coming in and out of her house. It wasn't a big deal. But the people got curious and the people got word that, hey, there's a big group of about a million folks across the Jordan, and two strangers come in the city, they're probably here to spy out the city. I mean, that's just 2 + 2 = 4, okay? Well, Rahab said, look, guys, we've all heard about your God. We've heard about how you've overthrown these other kings. We've heard about how you have defeated other kings. We've heard about how your God parted the Red Sea. We've heard about how your God brought manna down from heaven. We've heard about how your God has sustained you for 40 years in the desert. We've heard about how great and powerful your God is, and we are all terrified of your God. So when you come in and overthrow this city, please have mercy on me and my family, and I will hide you, and I will help you escape and get back to your people. The spies said, okay, Rahab, we'll do that, but make sure that all of your family is inside your house, and anybody in your family is outside your house is going to be killed, and the blood's on them, not on us. So she let them down outside the wall of the city, and they escaped back, and when they came in, they did exactly what God told them to do. They killed every living, breathing thing except Rahab and her family. Rahab and her family, if you continue to read in Joshua chapter 1 and 2, you see where Rahab was brought in and her family was brought into the people of Israel, and she was set on the outside of the company or outside of the camp. She was a foreigner. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. But at some point you read where she began to dwell among the people. And Solomon was one of the spies who went into the city, and their affection grew, and he married her, and she became an Israelite. She was a God-fearer. And God added her into the genealogy of Jesus. See, that's important to us because we have very sordid pasts. We're on the outside of God's people looking in, but God's grace always wants to invite us to live among His people, to be adopted into His family. Rahab, this harlot, saw the truth of who God is and experienced the grace of God and was adopted into His family and, by the grace of God, became the mother of one of the men listed in the genealogy of Jesus. She was part of the line of the Savior. This Canaanite, this idol-worshipping harlot, God's grace is demonstrated in the genealogy of His Son. There is nothing in your life that you've done. There is no decadence. There is no rebellion. There is nothing about you that God cannot forgive and cleanse you of when you will repent and seek after Him. She was called very often Rahab the harlot. But after this, she was identified as Rahab the harlot as an expression of God's grace. It's who she used to be. Now she's part of the genealogy of Jesus. People may remember of what you used to be. People may remember what you used to do. People may remember all the things that you did before you were saved. But the grace of God can redeem those as a testament of how God can forgive and wash clean and give even the worst of us, whatever that looks like, a new name, a new hope, and a new family in Jesus Christ. The grace of God is demonstrated in the genealogy of Jesus. He goes on. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, there is a book of the Bible named Ruth, and it's all about how Naomi and her husband were disobedient to God and fled from God and went among the Gentiles, and they had two sons. They gave their sons to these Gentile women completely against God's word. And the husband, both sons died. It was just Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws in this foreign land. And Naomi said, hey, I don't have anything here. I'll go back to my family in Bethlehem. But you girls, you're foreigners. You're still young. You're still pretty. You can find husbands here. Y'all just stay here with your parents and find you new husbands because I'm too old. I don't have any hope of taking care of you. And my people have been commanded not to marry outside of the Jews. Naomi told him that. Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, hugged her, kissed her, and left. Said, I think that's a good plan. Ruth said, no. Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I will die. Your people will, my people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She turned to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was brought back with Naomi. They came to Bethlehem, and Boaz was one, and he was described as a kinsman redeemer. And the story of Boaz and Ruth are simply a visual picture of God and His Son, the kinsman redeemer, willing to redeem even Gentiles and bring them into His family. The Gentiles who will repent and call upon the name of God Almighty. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. Ruth was a Moabite. Remember the Moabites? They hated the Israelites. They were the enemies of the Israelites. That was the army that Gideon defeated. God defeated through Gideon. The Moabites and the Israelites were mortal enemies. They hated the God of Israel, and the people of Israel hated them. But yet the grace of God is greater than even our hatred. He is calling upon all who will bow the knee, who will submit their life to come be a part of His family. The story of Ruth and Boaz is a story of the redeeming power and the love of God. Then the last one is in verse 6 of chapter 1. Says, Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. And Matthew makes a point, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, if you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, David was the king of Israel. He had a lot of wives. He was up on, and he was older, and he had sent his army out to fight another group. And he was still back at the palace, and he was up on his roof, and he looked down, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof of her house. And he fell in lust with her. He called her up. Her husband was fighting. He was one of the mighty men in his army. He called her up to his place. They did what they shouldn't do. And she got pregnant. So David starts figuring, okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm going to get found out. So let's just call her husband to come home and let him spend a few nights here at the palace, a few nights with her. And surely they're going to do what husband and wife do, and we'll just call it his baby. Calls Uriah back. Uriah says, I can't go into my house and sleep in the same bed with my wife when all of my men are out sleeping on the ground, away from their families, fighting for you. I'll sleep out here by the fence. He did that for a couple of nights. David says, well, he's more righteous than I am, so he sends Uriah back with a message. It says, take this to the general. Takes the message to the general. What Uriah doesn't know is that the message says, look, put Uriah right in the thick of the fight, and when it gets the hottest and the heaviest, back everybody off so that Uriah will get killed. So the commander, being an obedient commander, does what the king says do. Uriah is killed. So far, David has committed adultery. His mistress has gotten pregnant, and he has had her husband murdered, all to cover up his sin. He then brings Bathsheba into his house, and he marries her. And God says, David, your sin is going to cause the death of this child. Says, your child is not going to live. He goes into mourning for a week. Says he doesn't eat, doesn't sleep. He prostrates himself on the floor praying that God would let this child live. But yet the child does not live. God doesn't allow it. Nathan, the prophet, comes in, tells David a story. He said, David, there's this rich guy who's got a bunch of sheep. He's got a neighbor who's very poor, only has one sheep. This rich neighbor has a friend that comes into town, and instead of killing one of his many sheep, he takes the one sheep, this sheep that is like a daughter to this very poor neighbor, takes it, kills it, feeds his friend. David gets furious. He says, that guy needs to die. Nathan the man of God, nerves of steel, looks at David and says, "You are that man. You have taken many women, but yet you saw Uriah's wife and you thought you needed one more, his only wife, and then you had him killed." David repented, marries Bathsheba. Bathsheba then has King Solomon. He's listed in the genealogy of Jesus. See, no matter what our mistakes are, if we will repent, God can redeem and God can still use us for His glory. David was described by God Himself as a man after His own heart, but yet David did some of the most terrible things anybody could do. But because he repented, because he fell on his face before the Lord, God was gracious to forgive. So we see the grace of God. That even though Bathsheba was brought into the house of David through adultery and murder, God was still able to use them for the bringing of the Messiah. The grace of God is demonstrated in the genealogy of Jesus. So I don't know what your family is like. I don't know what your life has been like. I don't know what you hope nobody finds out you've done. But the truth is, if you will confess and repent, the grace of God is greater than all of your sins. And He will add you to His family and the genealogy that follows Jesus. See, the genealogy of Jesus is still happening. There are still people being born into the family of Jesus. But it only happens when we repent and believe and submit to Him. The genealogy leading up to Jesus is full of grace. The genealogy of Jesus afterwards is full of grace. You've never done anything that God can't forgive. You've never done anything that disqualifies you from being used in a mighty way by God. And you never, ever know what the history of your life will be like when you surrender, submit, and follow after the Lord. 14 generations before David, 14 generations from David till the exile into Babylon, and 14 generations from Babylon to Jesus. And all throughout it were people who weren't perfect, but accepted the grace of God, submitted their life to His Lordship, and even Gentiles were used to bring Jesus into this world. Who knows what you can be a part of if you'll just repent and submit and let God wash you clean, redeem your past, and use you for His glory. There is great grace in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You.